First Timothy, then. First Timothy chapter 3 again, verses 1 through 7 again. Our second week in these verses under the title, God's Plan for Church Leadership, and we'll call it part 2. And I'd like to go ahead and read the text right away, then pray and jump right in. If that's okay with you. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's pray once more and ask the Lord's help, and then we'll catch up and jump in. Father, we do ask your help always when we open your word, and we ask your help particularly here as we consider the qualifications for the men who would lead and serve your church as overseers, elders, pastors. Pray for wisdom and guidance and measuredness here, and that you would guard us, guard me from error, that you would help me, Father, to focus on what needs to be focused on and not pull any punches, to protect myself from these high expectations, and that you would help us as a church to know what to look for in the future, when it will be needed, that we would select further elders and pastors. Prepare us, Father, for future health and faithfulness in the area of selecting and affirming leaders. Help us to be faithful to this text and your will in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen. What we accomplished last week was basically only to introduce the text and to spend a fair bit of time arguing that you who are not presently elders or pastors, and perhaps even will never be elders or pastors, should still care very much what God has to say in these verses, because, and let me just list those five reasons why you should care still very much about these verses. Number one, these verses are in the Bible, and all of God's word is profitable for each and every one of us. And because of that, we aim to lay the whole counsel of God before you in the preaching and teaching ministry of the church. Number two, because in Ephesians 4, Paul makes it clear that Jesus gave these offices to the church, and when Jesus gives you a gift, you need the gift. Number three, because the health of the local church depends very largely on the quality, character, faithfulness, and teaching of its selected elders and pastors, its overseers. Number four, and because we, as a body, all of us who are members together of this local church have a serious and sacred responsibility of determining and affirming who those elders and pastors are and will be now and in the future. Rod mentioned to me, I didn't tell you I was going to say this, but he mentioned to me that potentially someone might be worrying that I had some exit strategy in mind, and maybe someone was worrying about that, and I assure you, maybe some of you were hoping that I do, but I assure you I don't have any thought in mind of exiting or leaving anytime soon. It's just wise for churches to be thinking about future elders and pastors, and when we preach through whole books, we hit texts like this that bring these sorts of things to mind. Number five, because these standards for elders and pastors are so very high, and yet they are simply a mirror. That's the fifth reason why you should care, even if you're not an elder or pastor. That is to say, other than the qualification of teaching, the list of qualifications here is a mirror that God holds up to every Christian in the church, elder or not, pastor or not. And further, the elders and pastors serve then as models for the members to follow, to emulate, which is why Paul could say, quote, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, and why he could encourage elders to be examples to the flock, as well as encourage Christians to keep their eyes on those leaders who walk according to the example set by the apostles. He wrote like that. So elders and pastors are to be, in a sense, mirrors, or the qualifications themselves are, in fact, mirrors held up to all of you. So for those five reasons, at least, you should care very much about these verses, even if you're not an elder or a pastor or never would be or will be. And I want to reinforce even this morning how important it is that we as a whole church and each Christian, and particularly each member of this church, know how important it is that you take these leadership texts seriously, that you should know them and own them and take seriously your responsibility not only to follow your leaders, follow their example and submit to their teachings, but also to hold us accountable to the biblical qualifications for eldership, and to submit to our teachings, not only that, but to submit our teachings to biblical scrutiny, and to hold us accountable to the authority of the Scriptures, that we should never stray from the true gospel or from the good deposit handed down from the apostles as found in the Word of God. So you don't just swallow what we spoon out. You test it. You test it. You check it against the Scriptures. And then as far as the text goes itself, last week we only got as far as the introductory summary phrase of verse 2 with just a short bit of explanation where Paul writes, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. That's as far as we got in the actual text itself last week. So we're jumping in right there as Paul begins to lay out the biblical qualifications for an overseer, also known as elder or pastor. Again, all these terms referring to the same New Testament office, the office that provides oversight and leadership and care to Christ's church. This is God's plan for church leadership. And here now are the qualifications for the men who would take up the task. Here, present elders and present pastor, and by the way, two of them skipped out this week, and Rod just invited me. He invited me to say that. I know he didn't. We had a meeting just this last Tuesday, and we were aware two of them would be gone out of necessity today. And he was just begging me to say that they skipped out on this day that we were going through the qualifications. So here, present elders and present pastor are the qualifications that are expected of us, and shall we say future elders and pastors, and to which we are to aspire and press on towards, repenting, depending, pressing. Repenting, depending, pressing. repeat, rinse, repeat, repeat, you know, rinse, repeat. And here, church members is a sketch of the kind of men you are looking for to lead you. A sketch of the kind of men you are looking for to lead you. So let's go then. I've just been avoiding this, but now here we are, now we have to do it. This is so hard for those of us who do this to actually now stand up and talk about the expectations that are placed upon us. But here we go. Section 1, the elders' morals, verses 2 and 3. Let's read those verses together now. We're gonna excise out two of them. I'll just say that now. We're going to pull out hospitable and able to teach, and we're going to make that its own section next. But so this section is the elders' morals, verses 2 and 3. Let's read those. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. All right. Number one, an elder must be above reproach, verse 2. We hit on this last week, but this one, again, seems to encompass all the others. It's almost introductory. Almost introductory. The overseer, the elder, must be of blameless reputation. Blameless reputation. Not what people merely say about him, because these guys are going to have people say all sorts of things about them. But what is actually true of his observable behavior and conduct? And of course, perfection is unattainable and not what Paul is suggesting as a qualification here, or else there could be no such thing as elders and pastors, could there? Jesus would be alone as the one person who could function as pastor or elder in his church. But it is to be the elders and the pastors' holy striving. It is what he presses on towards. As should all Christians. And this is the sense in which these function as a mirror again. And this is our first reference to that. An early one, but not our last. This is the elder's striving, the pastor's striving as he abides closely with Christ to be above reproach. People will say all sorts of things, but his observable behavior and conduct must be above reproach. And then what that actually looks like in a very real way is the rest of the list, the rest of this list. Number two in this section in verses 2 and 3 of the elder's morals. An elder must be the husband of one wife is next. Just a note here, the office of elder is for men only. I've made that argument from the text both last week in chapter 3 from chapter 3 and then previously in chapter 2 from chapter 2. I've made that case in both of those chapters, in both of the ways Paul makes the case. I'm not making that case today. I'm assuming it. An elder must be the husband of one wife. Or more literally, a one woman or one wife man. I want to say first that this does not prohibit single men from serving as elders. Though commonly, elders will be married, and Paul knows this. And God will commonly use the demands of their callings as husbands and then also as fathers, as we'll see in a moment, to do much of the sanctifying work, let me tell you, the sanctifying work that needs to be done in their lives before they are ready to serve as leaders in caring and overseeing the church. That's just the way it works. But Paul himself was single and commended singleness to others as an opportunity for greater service in the kingdom. Some suggest that the phrase means married only once. If this were true, this would then disqualify widowers who remarry, as well as men who have been through a divorce and have remarried, whatever the circumstances. And admittedly, the issues become difficult on this point. But if this is what Paul meant, however, many wonder why he wasn't more explicit. And I tend to wonder the same thing. I'm presently, and this is where preachers, pastors just need to be honest, I'm presently unsettled on the matter of who is excluded by this qualification, and I just need to be honest about that. If this qualification excludes men who are remarried, whatever the case, I'm not sure. What I'm not unsettled on is the standard set here by Paul, which is a very high one. And I don't think it's a quantitative one mainly. Though it is certainly that with regard to how many women the man is with presently. But it's a qualitative one. Here's what I mean. If all that Paul means here is to make sure that a man presently has one wife quantitatively, And then that man passes the test, then with only a few questions, we can begin to see the moral loopholes available to the man if we only briefly consider the teachings of Jesus concerning lust, and if we just consider how easy it is for a man to not be, quote, a one-woman man, and yet still technically only be married to one woman. Do you follow at all? Jesus said that if a man, this is his PG, I'm trying to be PG. Jesus said that if a man merely looks on a woman lustfully, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart, Matthew 5:28. And thereby is not, quote, a one-woman man, right? And a man technically married to just one woman and thus passing the merely quantitative test can be carrying on an emotional affair with a woman at work, unbeknownst to anyone else, and still pass the elder test, if that's how a church were to interpret Paul's meaning. Again, as simply being a quantitative test. But it's not merely a quantitative test. Are you married to one woman? Yes. You pass the test. Come on in. That's not the test. It's qualitative. The man is to be truly a one-woman man. There are no other women in his life. He is totally faithful. He does not flirt. There are no playful relationships with other women. He is not getting emotional fulfillment from other women at work, in the neighborhood, or in the church, God forbid. And there are safeguards in place so that that could not happen. In other words, he is a man who is faithful to his wedding vows. It's not just about checking the box of being married to one woman. You understand the difference. It's not quantitative merely. It's qualitative. And because he is not perfect in his thought life, men, we have to be real about that. He is a man of repentance. As the Puritans say, Christians are repenters, and the leaders lead the way. Always in dependence on the Lord. He is a man who is ever seeking purity and holiness before the Lord with regard to his thought life. So the bar is set high. This is the essence of husband of one wife. And that's to say enough on a morning where we have to hit all of these. Number three on this list, in this first section, an elder must be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. I just lump those three together. That gets us through it quicker. These three are often grouped together under the heading of self-mastery, right? Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. These three are often grouped together under the heading of self-mastery. Another way to put this is that this is about the man's self-discipline and judgment. Sober-minded can mean vigilant, temperate, even clear-headed. A sober-minded man is generally, mostly free. This one cuts a little. From the whimsical purchase, the rash decision, the excessive emphasis of one thing or method or doctrine to the exclusion of another. He is wary, circumspect, even cautious, in a good and healthy way. He's not jumping from bandwagon to bandwagon to bandwagon. He's wary, circumspect, cautious, the way a person would wisely walk late at night in a dark alley, if you will. Alert. He's on high alert, head on a swivel. He's aware of his surroundings in sort of a highly tuned, I call it for myself, his red flag system is highly tuned. They're always, it's always on, and those flags pop up quick. They come up from back here for me. I don't know, that's my own conception of it. And this is necessary for the protection of the church, that the elders and pastors be this way, sober-minded. An ever-awake and vigilant elder and pastor notices spiritual needs and warns of spiritual dangers and acts accordingly. You're looking for potential elders and pastors who are sober-minded. Self-controlled is next in this trio. Self-controlled is pretty clear and means to be sensible, disciplined. It also has to do with decision-making, which is where that sensible bit comes in. Men who make decisions about the life and ministry of the church must be wise and careful, self-controlled. You're looking for potential elders and pastors who are self-controlled. When elders and pastors do not weigh their decisions carefully in a self-controlled manner, sensibly and with much discipline, the church is always sort of vulnerable to all of the latest vacuous trends in ministry and theology that pass through the American church culture. Trends which are often unhelpful and sometimes quite harmful. You don't want pastors and elders who function that way, who don't have the control, the self-control, to say, I don't know if we want to just always buy the latest curriculum, the latest thing from the latest that big church. You know, that's not how we do church. Self-control, deeply rooted, a little more careful. Respectable is the other piece of this trio. Respectable does, in a sense, refer to the outward expression of what self-controlled is on the inside of the man. It is the outward expression of an inward self-control, writes John Stott on this word. The outward expression of inward self-control. And so the man is then orderly, well-mannered. His good behavior, which comes from the inside of him, that is to say, he has a well-ordered inner life, causes him to have a well-ordered life on the outside, thus making him worthy of respect because his conduct commends the Christian life. He's respectable. Doesn't mean he can't have a good time. He's respectable, though. Combined, then, this list of three, which we might call self-mastery again. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable is a must. Paul says must for every elder and pastor. John Stott writes on this, quote, "Leaders are often left for considerable periods unsupervised so that they have to supervise themselves. To be sure, they are still people of flesh and blood with the same emotions and passions as other human beings, but the fruit of the Spirit is self-control," end quote. And so it comes from God. These attributes, these qualifications, don't they? And so the elder and pastor must depend on the Lord. And even further, here again, we have the mirror effect, don't we? Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit given not just to elders and pastors and to be pursued not just by elders and pastors, but by all who claim the name of Jesus Christ. And in this way, elders and pastors again serve as mirrors, models. You're not exempt from needing to be in the pursuit of self-control. Not in the least. So now we're skipping over hospitable in the text and able to teach, and we're making that a separate point in a moment. Fourth in this list, under the elder's morals, is that he must not be a drunkard. And this might just seem like an obvious thing to you, but it's worth a comment. An elder must not be a drunkard. An elder must literally not linger beside wine. Not linger beside wine. Of course, total abstinence from alcohol is not required. Since God created the vine and drinks that can be created from it, and Jesus turned water into wine and himself participated at weddings and Passover feasts and so forth. And beyond that, Paul himself recommends to Timothy in chapter 5 of this letter that he, quote, use a little wine for the sake of his stomach and his frequent ailments, end quote. But it should go without saying also that drunkenness is a sin. And being all too familiar with beer and wine and the places that serve them is unbefitting of a man who would serve the Church of Jesus Christ as elder and pastor. We live in a culture that romanticizes drinking, and we need to take that into account. We live amongst a youth culture in which drinking and drunkenness are expressions of freedom and rebellion, and we need to take that into account too. The man who would lead Christ's church must not be marked by such things. This must be made clear. And in such a culture as ours, I believe, I'll say this personally, I believe voluntary abstinence is commendable. Especially when it is designed to keep one above reproach. And when it is designed to be sensitive to weaker brothers and sisters. And when it is designed to be sensitive to one's witness for Christ, in this case, as an elder or pastor. To do so, for me, is conceived by me as a matter of love and not legalism. Enough about that. You see, each one of these could be like a whole sermon or series, but this is a list and we're pushing. So number 5 in this list under section 1, an elder's morals. An elder must be not violent, but gentle. Still in verse 3 there. An elder must not be violent, but gentle. Bullies are not eligible to become elders and pastors in Christ's church. Physical bullies, biblical bullies, theological bullies, emotional bullies, any kind of bully, not eligible to become elders and pastors in Christ's church. At least they ought not be. The sheep must not be beaten. They are to be cared for gently as Christ himself does so well, who himself was, quote, gentle and lowly in heart in his earthly ministry. We have further guidance from Paul on this in 2 Timothy 2, quote, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Philip Graham Ryken, who's the current president of Wheaton College and a wonderfully faithful theologian and biblical commentator, former preacher at 10th Pres in Philly, wrote this while commenting on this verse, quote, "Elders must be peaceable, which is the exact opposite of being violent. The true strength of a man lies in gentleness. Of course, an elder must be firm when he rebukes sin. When overseers lack the courage to confront, the church loses its conviction. But an elder must be gentle. He must live among God's people like a tender shepherd. He must be sympathetic with the weak and compassionate to the wounded." End quote. And so you're looking for potential elders and pastors who are not violent, not bullies, but gentle, like Jesus. Not weak, strong, but gentle. Number six in this list, under the first header, right? The elder's morals, still in this first list. An elder must not be quarrelsome. An elder must not be quarrelsome. So they can't be bullies, not violent, but gentle, but neither can they be quarrelsome, elders and pastors. And very likely Paul had in mind the false teachers here that he's writing against in the letter, who were wasting all kinds of time promoting speculations, devoting themselves to myths, wandering away into vain discussions, all that sort of stuff, verses 3 through 6 of chapter 1. Here it is worth a moment to say a brief word about biblical and theological discussions in a church that does, in fact, love to go a little deeper. That's us. We love that. But we have to be very careful that we do not become quarrelsome. You know what that is? It's fighting. It's to have fights. It's to get contentious over what we're discussing and debating in the scriptures. And we have to be very careful that we do not select for ourselves elders and pastors who perhaps are biblically and theologically deep, but who are also quarrelsome. We don't want that. Elders and pastors must not be quarrelsome, writes Paul, says God. At the end of the day, the church is not a debating society. And when we devolve into seemingly endless debates over mundane and peripheral things, we can get distracted from central things, like love, like the gospel, like discipleship, like compassionate one another care, like evangelism. And all the more concerning is when it is our leaders who distract us from those central things with their quarrelsomeness. Philip Ryken again, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, he quotes David Dixon from more than 100 years ago, seeing the same problem. So this has always been, you know, a problem. Sometimes men who love the scriptures also love to fight about the scriptures. He quotes Dixon here, quote, "Men of points and pugnacity," that's combative, always ready to fight. "Men of points and pugnacity are very annoying in a session or congregation, and they may rise to the terror of presbyteries and other church courts. They may love the truth at heart, and we believe they often do, but they love fighting too. A carping, censorious spirit is to be watched and prayed against in all of us. It is often the precursor or companion of backsliding in doctrine or life. End quote. In other words, he sees in a quarrelsome man a cooling spiritual life. They should not be elders. You're looking for potential elders and pastors who are not quarrelsome. A combative, argumentative man is one of the worst kinds of men to have as an elder or a pastor, and you should look elsewhere. Number 7 in this first point, the elder's morals, and then we'll move on to the second point. They get shorter. An elder must not be a lover of money at the end of verse 3. Jesus spoke critical words of those who love money in the hearing of the Pharisees, as recorded in Luke chapter 16, when Luke writes that the Pharisees were lovers of money. So he spoke about loving money in their hearing, and then he wrote that they were lovers of money. He's kind of digging at them. Spiritual leaders can appear to be righteous, but rotting on the inside from the worship of money. That can be true for leaders. Jesus said right there in Luke 16, in their hearing, the Pharisees' hearing, he said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It just can't be done. It's not possible. That's what Jesus said. Elders and pastors must not be men who are lovers of money, or as Paul puts it in Titus 1:7, they must not be men who are greedy for gain. One need only look to the televangelists of today to find stark examples of this kind of corruption. But it has always existed, that is to say, men who prey on Christ's church for monetary gain. Much more could be said on that, on each of these points, but we need to move on. Big second section then, the elders' duties. The elders' duties, new section, the elders' duties. We're pulling out now from verse 2 the two phrases we skipped, hospitable and able to teach. Hospitable and able to teach. Hospitable and able to teach. Now, we know from 1 Timothy 2:12 and 5:17 that institutionally, elders and pastors have that twin function within the church of guiding the church on the one hand and guarding the doctrine on the other hand. Of, another way to say it, of primary leadership on the one hand, our authoritative doctrinal teaching and preaching on the other hand. But here, as Paul lists the personal qualifications of an elder or pastor, Paul lists just essentially one duty, two if you include hospitable, which doesn't really fit in with the previous list of moral qualifications. Some people listed in the moral qualifications. I didn't see how it fit in moral qualifications, so I stuck it here. The main one is really able to teach, but let's take hospitable first as a duty, can we? I'm making it confusing, but I put it here. Hospitable as a duty. Can we handle that? It seemed like more of a duty than a moral qualification. Hospitality, you say it three times. Hospitality, being hospitable, is a telltale virtue of all of the people of God in the Scriptures. Goes all the way back into the Old Testament. But let's stick in the New. Paul told the Roman church to, in Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. But it's especially true of elders and pastors, almost as a qualification now, as a duty. He is to be hospitable. He is to pursue hospitality. And what does it mean generally? It means to show friendship to strangers. And elders and pastors ought to take the lead in this responsibility, which is commended to all Christians. And why, practically? Why? It seems to me that the reason is because hospitality reflects the compassionate heart of God to strangers, people who are far off. As we expend ourselves to reach out to strangers who cross our paths, and as it leads to needs being met, and what's the most principal one? The most important one? Well, of course, it's that of sharing and hearing the good news about Jesus. It's that eternal need being met. Hospitality is where, that's where hospitality heads. That's where it points. It's needs being met, pointing to the eternal need being met. And leaders are to lead the way in showing it. The second one is the main one, the main qualification of elders and pastors. It's able to teach. No question about it, this is a big one. At the end of the day, this is the one main qualification on the list here that is not expected of all other Christians. We could also mention, by the way, that of not being a recent convert. That would make no sense if you expected that of all Christians. It would make no sense. But being able to teach is right at the heart of the elders and pastors' work. He must be able to understand the scriptures, the gospel, right Christian doctrine, and on the one hand, hand it down again and again to people of all ages within the church. And on the other hand, he must be able to guard against and refute false doctrines, guarding the church against those teachings that would threaten the health of the church. This is an incredibly crucial qualification and one that is radically neglected in today's American church, and alarmingly so. The qualification of being able to teach. Not communicate effectively and entertainingly. The ability to teach the scriptures. This is how Paul put it in Titus 1:9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to, on the one hand, give instruction in sound doctrine, and on the other hand, rebuke those who contradict it. You see, it's those both things. Hand it off, teach it faithfully, and block the bad. Refute those who contradict it. This says nothing about standing up in between the two huge screens and entertain people. Not that that's a horrible skill to have. And so what does this demand of the man who would be an elder, and perhaps even more so of the man who would be set aside, especially to be the preaching pastor? He must be a lifelong and serious student of the Word. A man who compares Scripture with Scripture and can communicate it, and when necessary, winsomely and effectively defend the faith. And further, I think, able to teach requires that prospective elders and pastors have a clear and rich understanding and ownership of the basic truths of the Christian faith and of biblical theology, so that they know the whole scope of the Bible and the plan of redemption, and can explain how it all fits together, and helpfully so. I'm not talking PhD level knowledge here, but I am talking serious Bible guys here, if the church can manage that level of elders and pastors. So seek those men, expect it, and we should want to grow that kind of man, that kind of elder. More simply put, and because I want to just boil it down, you want to seek men who, as John Calvin put it, have wisdom, quote, in knowing how to apply God's word to the profit of the people. You want men who have wisdom in knowing how to apply God's word to the profit, the benefit of the people. Now, third big section, verses 4 and 5, the elder's family. Regarding the elders or pastors' family and home, we'll move through these sections a bit more quickly. I wish I just felt we needed to get this all done this morning, and we do. Verses 4 and 5, let's read them. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? A man is not to become an overseer, an elder, a pastor overnight. Overnight. Eldership and pastoring is a job that requires prior experience. And the place and context where that typically is gained is in the man's own household as husband and father. The family life of an elder or pastor must be solid, healthy, godly. The same must be true, by the way, of a man's relationships and leadership responsibilities at work or in other areas of involvement outside the church. And this is especially important for elder or pastor candidates who are unmarried, who don't have marriage and family as the proving ground for ministry training, as Paul here expects it to be most often. So what does it mean for a man to manage his household well? There are two primary meanings, quickly, and this, of course, has a direct connection to his potential role in the church. One meaning of manage has to do with supervision. That's the easy part. The other has to do with nurture and care. And of course, fatherhood brings both of these aspects to bear in the life of the home. The father is the leader who governs the household, who sets the tone, who is the final court of appeal. That's why mom always says, wait till dad gets home. But the way he exercises this leadership, this headship, is by caring for the needs of each family member. He cares for their physical needs, their emotional needs, and their spiritual needs. And of course, this is what elders and pastors do in the other household, the household of God. They exercise their spiritual authority by governing and by caring. And Paul's argument here is straightforward. Verse 5. If someone does not know how to manage, supervise, care in his own household, how will he care for God's household? That's really clear, isn't it? And so a man has to have his house and family in order before he can keep God's house in order. Paul's argument is as simple and profound as that. And so when you are examining a man who you are considering for the position of elder or pastor, it is simply not intrusive. Oh, it will feel like it is. To ask about the management of his household and family. It is biblically necessary that you do so. It is biblically necessary that you do so for the health of First Baptist Church. You must ask about the management of his household. I don't need to go into specifics this morning. The last two qualifications are not only for the health of the local church, but also for the good of the man himself. Number 4, big section 4, the elder's experience, verse 6. Two more sections. Verse 6, the elder's experience. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Here the wisdom is obvious. The man who would be an elder or pastor must have a few miles on his tires, spiritually speaking. You follow? It should go without saying that a new Christian has no business overseeing the spiritual life of a local church, either in guiding the affairs of the church or in taking up the authoritative doctrinal teaching and preaching of the church. This work is for men who have been around the block a few times, spiritually speaking. Eldership, pastoring, the oversight of the local church is no place for beginners. I learned early on that it is much better to be short an elder or two than to have new believers or too many young men on the elder board. It can be a mess. You need men with tread on the tires, spiritually speaking. Now, this isn't to say that a young man, a Christian in his mid-20s, can't be more spiritually mature than a Christian in his 40s and 50s. A man in his mid-20s could potentially be a Christian for 20 years, when a man in his 40s or 50s could be a Christian for 2 years, or a Christian for 20 years but not have grown much, you know? And that Christian in his mid-20s could be a Christian for 20 years and have grown deep. So you have to look at the individual. But I've also learned that biological age is not completely immaterial. Sometimes a man just has to go through his 20s and 30s before he knows anything. And I wonder about the wisdom of having called me to be pastor 10 years ago when I was 30. What were they thinking? Sometimes a man has to be at least 30 before he realizes what he doesn't know. And this has something to do with the colorful language Paul employs in verse 6 regarding the dangers the recent convert or the young Christian can fall into if he is enlisted into the office of elder or pastor. Paul writes that, quote, he may become puffed up with conceit, pride, and fall into the condemnation of the devil. That is to say, he may find himself filled up with the smoke of pride. We might say it is that he is full of hot air. He is in danger of finding himself in a sort of self-centered fantasy where he can't see past here and he sees himself as the next great this or that, shooting to stardom, each compliment filling the bag of hot air that it is his big fat head, such that the church begins to spend all of its building budget on widening the doorways so its young elder or pastor can fit his head through them. You follow? And if this were to happen to a young man in the eldership or pastorate, he would be in grave danger of falling under the same condemnation that the devil himself fell under, that of the height of pride and conceit, and the Lord will cut him down. Not necessarily a salvation issue in this young man's case, but he will be cut out of the ministry. Young converts and oftentimes young men are simply not ready to be elders and pastors. They need to grow up in the Lord. They need to humble themselves under those men who are already elders and pastors and learn and grow in the life of the church, becoming mature in their thinking before entering into the leadership ministry of Christ's church. And I've seen young men grow up into leadership quite quickly on the road of humility and submission, and it has been a beautiful thing. So it can happen. But in those cases, it's never demanded by the young man, but instead encouraged and given by the older elders and pastor. All in all, when you're looking for elders and pastors, you're looking for spiritual maturity. And though you may find excitement and passion and vision in a man who is maybe a believer of 5 years or so, or even less, or a young man, he may not be ready to be an elder or pastor. Train that young believer up and keep looking for others with more spiritual maturity. Fifth and last section, the elder's reputation outside the church, verse 7. Paul began the list with a general word about reputation in verse 2, above reproach, and now he ends the list with a word about reputation. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And here, just simply, well thought of, that phrase can be rendered literally as beautiful witness. He must have a beautiful witness with outsiders. This is the simple recognition that the church exists in the world, and that it matters very much that Christians, and especially its leaders, its elders and pastors, live consistent lives before a watching world. We cannot live one way when with the church, and then another way with our coworkers and neighbors. The devil lies in wait to ensnare Christians and especially elders and pastors who are living double lives. The devil seeks to discredit local churches and to discredit Christ in the eyes of local folks by taking down, quote, those hypocrite Christians. And the best way to do it, as you might know, is to take down pastors and elders. Strike the head, what's the rest of it? Scatter the sheep. It's one of the oldest tricks in the book, and Satan has been at it for a very long time. And so the elder and pastor must have a beautiful witness with outsiders, and of course he will. And increasingly so as he strives to be the man on this list. As he strives to be the man on this list by God's grace and in the strength that he provides. Such a life, the life of a man who strives to be the man on this list, will commend the gospel of Jesus Christ inside and outside the church. So I hope you see how much is at stake in the choosing of leaders for the local church. It's so very crucial. What the leadership is, what the elders and pastor are in miniature, in microcosm, the congregation becomes in macrocosm over time. And the health of the church has everything to do with our faithfulness in raising up Christians and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I pray that you'll take this responsibility seriously. We must determine to prepare and equip such leaders. Perhaps there will be opportunities in the next few years to raise up and choose new elders and pastors if some of us get hit by buses or eaten by sharks or whatever. You know, or who knows? Only the Lord knows. I don't have any idea. I pray also that you'll pray for me as your pastor and for the other elders, Rod, Brian, and Luke, the two others that skipped out of town for this message, that we would be strong in the Lord and that we would be faithful, that we would not fail or falter in our calling to serve you in this task. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Next week, it's deacons. What in the world is that? Well, we'll talk about that next Sunday. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your plan for leadership in your church. We pray that we would submit in all the proper ways, and we pray for your will for First Baptist Church, that we would be faithful to your word and in leadership and in all the ways that we must be, and that as a church we would be faithful to the call, that we would shine as a beacon for the gospel in Brookings and in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.